Good morning. Very uplifting to be singing these wonderful songs to our wonderful Creator and Maker. Let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper here this morning for a few moments. And we understand that this supper is very sacred. It is a memorial. And as people, we are certainly familiar with memorials. We have in our country a special day that we refer to as Memorial Day, in fact. It's celebrated nationally on the final Monday of May. And of course, at that particular time, there are those who are accustomed to visiting cemeteries and memorials to honor those who have died in military service. It was on May 26, 1966, that President Lyndon Baines Johnson signed a presidential proclamation naming Waterloo, New York, as the birthplace of Memorial Day. And the practice of visiting and decorating the graves of fallen soldiers became greatly recognized as a national tradition for that particular day. Now, it goes without saying that memorials can be important nationally and in the lives of individuals because it helps us to never, ever forget and to always appreciate what others have done on our behalf to preserve our way of life, to preserve our freedoms that we enjoy. We have so much to be thankful for. In the Bible, we read of several memorials. The Passover, for instance, was definitely a memorial there for the Jewish people, where a lamb was killed or a kid there among the goats, a male of the first year without blemish, and its blood was spread on the doorposts of houses to commemorate the deliverance of the Hebrew children from Egyptian bondage and slavery. God commanded Joshua that an altar of 12 stones be built over the place where it was that the Ark of the Covenant passed through at the place of the Jordan River, as the people entered into the land of Canaan, as they emerged into the promised land. And Samuel the prophet took a stone and set it up after a victory over the Philistines. And he called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And that is properly translated, "Stone of Help." Stone of Help. And we even personalize that with respect to our singing in that familiar song, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing," written there by Robert Robinson in the 1700s. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." So we are certainly familiar with memorials. And the Christian has a memorial every first day of the week. And this is a memorial that has continued in an unbroken chain for 2,000 years. Memorials of men can be very expensive and elaborate. They can certainly even fade with time. Many of them will need maintenance and upkeep so as to survive. They're going to have restoration. And as a nation, we like our monuments. We could think of the Washington Memorial or the Lincoln Memorial. There's a flame, an eternal flame that's kept burning for John F. Kennedy at his grave in the Arlington National Cemetery. But in contrast with those memorials there, when talking about the Lord's Supper, this is something that is really simple in comparison. We take of the unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the fruit of the vine, which depicts His shed blood. Every Sunday we do that, after the manner of the disciples there, of course, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where the Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." It shows that this was habitual, continual practice every first day of the week. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Acts 20, verse 7. Let me go ahead and start with a question, if I might. What do you think of when you take of the Lord's Supper? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 did indeed touch on what it is that we should be dwelling upon, what it is that we should be meditating upon and contemplating as these elements are served to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I invite you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, let us look over here starting with verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, in many congregations, in many churches across this country, when we're talking about the Lord's body, faithful churches of Christ, this is a passage that is read before the serving of the emblems. And that can be a helpful exercise because it helps us to put into proper focus why it is that we are taking of this memorial feast. This is a remembrance. And in time to come, when our children ask us, "Why is it that you take of the bread? Why is it that you take there of the juice?" we can promptly answer back that we do this in memory of the Lord and how he died and why it is that he died and what he went through when he died. And so then, as we take of this feast, we are looking backwards to the cross, but not just that. As we look here at the language, we discover that we're also looking forward to the Lord's return, looking forward there to the second coming, because we do all of this, and in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death till he what? Till he comes. Friends, it is not just that someone died, because death itself will be a fact of life. After the fall there with Adam and Eve, that became so. And every day there's going to be names in the obituaries of the papers that we read. It's not just that a good man died, one greatly to be admired because of his work there in the community, one who personally touched a lot of individuals and contributed back to society. But we're talking here about the Lord, the King of Kings, who suffered and bled for you and for me. One does not get any more relevant than that right there. And what exactly does this mean that we proclaim the Lord's death? It means that we honor it, we memorialize it, we are aware of the significance of it, and we pay reverence and respect where it is due. That's what all of this is saying as we take of this on the first day of the week. And so as we proceed, I'd like for us to go ahead and keep all of that on the front page, because its centrality is certain. Now, I'm going to go ahead and do a follow-up lesson, if I might, on this important topic. In this first lesson, we're going to be covering the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how it is to be done, how it is to be administered. But in a follow-up lesson, we're going to be looking at certain problems that surround often the Lord's Supper in various congregations. There's a number of controversies that stem from all of this. So we're going to be tackling a very doctrinal subject, but I do trust that it shall inform us and build us up in the holy faith. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we of course have a cornerstone passage on the Lord's Supper. And we can see here that at Corinth, abuses had developed. There was misuse with respect to the Lord's Supper. And Paul points out there in verse 17 that no praise could be given because of that reality, because of that particular fact. Their gatherings were characterized by schisms, by factions and fractions. And he reveals that divisions must come, just as surely as Jesus himself pointed out that offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they come. Not excused, only expected. Then he says that their purpose in coming together was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they might have maintained that it was, but based on their behavior, based on their conduct, they were illustrating something quite different. And so there with verse 20, he says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. That is not how this is to be done. They made their aim to indulge in a frenzied social meal. Paul orders all of that stopped. And he places there in the home what's rightfully supposed to be there in the home. Social meals are a function there. And he restores to the church what's to be there in the church, in that sacred assembly and gathering, namely, just the pure, unadulterated Lord's Supper. Paul's remedy was to restate the original instruction. He goes back there to the betrayal night and declares that the Lord said, "You take, you eat this, because this is my body which is broken for you. Do this how? In remembrance of me." And so we have to be thinking upon Jesus. We have to have our heart, soul, and mind fixed upon the atonement and all that was done back there at Golgotha. Let us not be derailed from that. At Corinth, people thought only of themselves. But Jesus, on the other hand, thought of his disciples and all men, even those who were yet unborn. With Corinth, there was irreverent revelry. But with Jesus, there was stirring solemnity. And so we have stark contrasts that are made. But we're going to talk now about how the Lord's Supper is to be done. Is there a way or is there a method? We discover, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a wrong way. If one does not have the right frame of mind, the Bible says that he is eating and drinking damnation to himself. So the right motive is definitely critical. It is indispensable. But we want to look today here at the elements and the frequency, the items that Jesus prescribed. Were you aware that the Mormons eat white bread, fully leavened, when they take of the Lord's Supper? And they also drink water and not grape juice, as per the supposed revelations of Joseph Smith. And other denominations will change the elements as well, and some will even go as far as to say that the food items don't really matter as long as we just attach meaning and significance to them. That sounds all right to them. But how shall we answer? Is it important? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus gave the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, someone might fire back, but Jesus never commanded the use of unleavened bread. So how can that be bound? Well, first of all, would anyone deny here that that is what Jesus used? Show of hands. No one's going to do that, and here's why. You can go in your Bibles over there to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and take a look over here at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. The Bible here says, Matthew 26, verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" It was the time of the Passover, and the law was very clear and very straightforward on this fundamental point, that there was to be no leaven in all quarters. So central was that idea that even this feast is known as the feast of what? Unleavened bread. Now Jesus takes unleavened bread, he blesses it, and he says, he proclaims, this, listen to it, "This is my body which is broken for you. Give attention. To change the element from unleavened to leavened bread is to change the very symbol that our Lord used. One has no more authority to take leavened bread than he does to have, say, a raisin cake or muffins. Jesus did not take a raisin cake and say that this is my body. He took unleavened bread. That is the symbol that Christ used. It is not for man to decide at a whim what to substitute, because the Bible points out that we are to be building all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. Hebrews chapter 8, there in verse 5. So the elements are the bread free of yeast and the fruit of the vine. Careful once more. The Bible does not call it wine, but it emphasizes that it is straight from the vine, to underscore that we're talking here about juice without any leaven during this feast of no leaven. Make no mistake, when you go back there to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12 there in verse 20, God through Moses said, "You shall eat nothing, consume nothing leavened." I could not envision any conservative Jewish man playing fast and loose with that and getting careless with his beverage. And so serious was this feature that twice within Exodus 12, God said that the Israelite who ate leavened bread in that week would be cut off from among the people. So no right-thinking Jew is ever going to take a chance on this. God specified that all leavening agents were to be tossed from the house. You get that out of your kitchen. You get that out of your pantry. You just get that out of your cupboards and you get it off of your property. You do all of that before this particular week, this week-long festival. Now, how is it to be done with respect to the frequency? Every first day of the week. Now, this is where ears can perk up and feet can even begin to shuffle a little bit. How can we be so certain about this aspect here? I mean, how is it really to be done? Monthly? Bi-monthly? Yearly? Or regularly? However it is that one might decide to define that. According to secular history, now, this is not an issue, because history overwhelmingly demonstrates that that first church, the early church, took of this memorial feast every first day of the week. For instance, we could consult what's known as the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. That's a Greek word there just meaning teaching, Didache. And there in chapter 14, you have this statement that is made. "But every Lord's day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks after having confessed your transgressions." And of course, we know that Jesus died for our sins. And so as we take of the Lord's Supper, we're acknowledging the fact that we have been guilty of sin. We are doing this the way that they had done it in the first century. Here is Justin Martyr, who lived there just at the turn, as you would come there, into the second century. He lived a long time ago. Listen to what he says. "When our prayer is ended," he's talking about a first day of the week assembly. "When our prayer is ended, bread and juice are brought, and the one presiding offers prayers and thanks according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. Then the Lord's Supper is distributed to each one, and each one participates in that over which thanks has been given." And over and over and over again, we could go with such examples like this. But since we are New Testament Christians, we are concerned with what the New Testament says. Is this in the Bible? And if so, where? Ladies and gentlemen, today we are told that Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is inconclusive and insufficient to prove weekly observance. If it is not there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, what are we doing here and why? What book, chapter, and verse would we stand upon? Is it just our personal tradition here? If so, why endorse the traditions of men? We're going to address several questions relative to Acts 20 and verse 7 so that we might be properly set for the defense of the gospel. This is pivotal. This is the underpinning of why it is that we're doing what we're doing even here on this Sunday. Now the verse reads, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Four questions. Number one, how can we say the Lord's Supper is meant by the expression break bread? Break bread. Well, that is a figure of speech. I don't think that anyone here would object to that. Breaking bread. We know what this is about. But can we determine in and of itself, if all you had were just those two words, and that's all you really have, you have that in isolation now, would you know if you're talking about the sacred feast of the Lord's Supper or, say, a common meal, a social meal? You wouldn't really know. But could it only be one of those two, correct? It could only be one of those two. Well, how do we solve this then? We have to look at context, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 16, Paul, indefinitely talking about the Lord's Supper, says, "The bread which we break, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" All right, so break bread there means the Lord's Supper. How can we say that? It's based upon context. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 42, again, the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." What bread is that? Again, the supper. By context, spiritual items, spiritual actions, therefore a spiritual meal. See how that works? As a result, this point is definitely clear. We have to determine from the context what breaking of bread means, even there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So let's go ahead and consider a few facts if we might. Number one, did you recognize that the disciples waited 7 days so as to share in this very meal? Look at that in Acts chapter 20 there in verse 6. Look there at verse 6. The Bible says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." That's a long time to wait if we're just talking about, say, a common meal. I mean, how long will we go? We typically have 3 meals in a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It makes no sense to wait 7 days for just a social meal. But number two, the gathering had religious significance. It was an assembly of Christians at a common place and at a common time, and Paul preached. There was a religious connotation to this assembly here. Number three, it was a special day because the writer, who is Luke, who also wrote a gospel, but he wrote the book of Acts as well, he's careful to record that it is the first day of the week. You see, he could have just as easily said, "Now on the following day, such and such happened." But that's not his terminology. He is emphasizing the particular day of the week that this happened. "Now on the first day of the week." And mark it down. I don't mean to get too technical here, but you could just take a concordance and do some reading and research on your own. You will nowhere find in the New Testament the expression or phrase, second day of the week, third day of the week, fourth day of the week. I'll admit that those days can be talked about, but you're only going to have the phrase first day of the week there within the New Testament. And that is illustrating and demonstrating the great importance of that particular day with respect to gospel writers. Now, number four, Paul had already condemned social meals when they came together for worship service. We alluded to that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's not going to contradict himself. He would not have participated in that which he would otherwise condemn. And so by necessary inference, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. It is his communion, not a common meal. And it can be only that. Question number two. How can we say that breaking bread includes taking the fruit of the vine? Now there's a good question too. Let's get creative, right? Well, who would be familiar with what a synecdoche is? I'd be surprised if many hands would go up here. This is a very sophisticated grammar term. It is properly a part of something used to represent all of it. That would be the official definition. So let me just give you one case in point of it, if I might. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus said that we are to be praying, "Give us this day our daily what? Our daily bread." Now, I've got a question for you. Do we actually think that Jesus meant to limit everything there to bread only, the bread group, and that alone? How long will we survive without water? Kind of see where I'm going with this? Did Jesus not eat any fruits or vegetables at any time? Say, we know better than that. We remember how he came looking for fruit on a fig tree. He was hungry, the Bible says. And he cursed it. It withered when he discovered no fruit on it. We could think about how he had a breakfast of fish with the disciples after his resurrection. He spoke in parables of suppers where fatted cattle were killed. And so I think it'd be a stretch to say that he meant to limit this just to bread alone. Now, with all of that being said, there are two elements to this sacred feast, and so that prohibits all others. But for the Bible to use the expression "break bread," that does not in any way bar the fruit of the vine, because it was already commanded. It is a synecdoche, a part of something used to represent all of it. Well, question number three. Did the Apostle Paul take of the Lord's Supper on Monday in Acts chapter 20 and verse 11? Maybe you have heard this point, maybe you have not. But there would be those who would say that after midnight on Sunday, now you're looking here at Monday, and they want to say that in Acts chapter 20, verse 11, that was the Lord's Supper and not what you have there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Well, let's go ahead and explore that more fully if we might. Let's be careful to note some details here. There in Acts chapter 20, verse 11, the Bible says, "Now when he had come up," talking now about Paul, "had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he," Paul, "departed." We merely read that Paul ate. And does that not stand to reason, since it is Paul who is disembarking now on a journey? It's just very straightforward as we look there at the context. Well, question number four. How can we know the Lord's Supper is to be a weekly, which is to say an every week, observance? Well, necessary inference. I want to read through this one more time, and you stop me when you see a problem. "Now, on the first day of the month, when the disciples came together to break bread," you should have stopped me, right? It doesn't read that way. Let's give it another go, another whirl. "Now, on the first day of the year, when the disciples came together to break bread," it's not like that either. We understand and we can grasp the sense of language. If God wanted us to understand this to be a monthly observance, he would know how to spell that out for us. Or an annual observance, he would know how to illustrate that as well. But rather, the language is on the first day of the week, and so we're talking about a weekly observance. You know, a house payment might be due on the first of the month. Is that one payment only? You're going to get the creditors there knocking at your door. Or we could think there about Monday being a wash day for many people. We certainly would hope that they did not mean yearly. I mean, we love you. We're going to sit by you still all the same, but, you know, there'll be a bit of an odor. Let's be washing our clothes weekly. Jehovah used this method elsewhere when talking there about the Sabbath law for the Hebrew people. There in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did he say every Sabbath? He just said, remember the Sabbath. But every Sabbath was meant. The Jews had to not miss that. Remember, there was one who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath years after the commandment was given, and what happened there with him? He was stoned to death, wasn't he? Yes, he was. So every first day of the week is necessarily implied. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7 serves as a proof text for us with respect to it. I'm going to go ahead and touch on some circumstantial considerations, if I might, just as an FYI. Here are some other events that make the first day of the week significant and important. We're looking at the very day of the week that Jesus arose, that he conquered the grave, conquered the sepulcher. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. This was the very day in which regeneration was then completed then. His part, his work was done. We also see that Jesus was acknowledged as the begotten Son, the only begotten Son on Sunday, the first day of the week. How can we say that? Because there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul points out that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By what? By the resurrection from the dead. And as Paul went preaching, you can read about how in the book of Acts he pointed out that the resurrection was connected with the acknowledgement of Jesus as God's dear Son. We could also think about this. The risen Savior was worshipped for the very first time by Mary Magdalene and by the other women. We can also think about how Jesus appeared to his disciples on back-to-back Sundays, consecutive Sundays. Thomas was not there the first time around, but he was there the next time around. And the Lord said to him, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas worshipped him. The Holy Spirit was given there on the first day of the week then. The church began officially on the first day of the week, on Sunday. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Pentecost, that you read about there in Acts chapter 2, that was 50 days after the Passover. Now they were to count seven Sabbaths and then hit up the following day with Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover. So seven Saturdays, 7 times 7 gives you 49, and the following day after Saturday is going to be Sunday. So Leviticus 23 will give you some straightforward arithmetic to consider right there. By the way, the Lord's Supper, we will not deny, was instituted on a Thursday. But is Thursday an acceptable day for the church? No. Because you see, Christ said, I will no longer eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine until that day, singular, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God with you. And when did the kingdom of God begin? The church begin? Here upon the earth. It was on the first day of the week. So it is on Sunday that we commune with the Lord and He with us. Well, Christ was declared to be king as He conquered the sepulcher on the first day of the week. God the Father has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, the chosen of God. The Great Commission commenced on the first day of the week. The disciples took of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. They gave as they were prospered. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Let each one of you lay something aside as he has been prospered, that there be no collections when I come. And John, of course, saw the glorified Christ on Sunday, on the first day of the week. You see, because that was the Lord's day. Now we encounter those who would want to say or suggest that the Lord's Day could actually be the Sabbath, that it could be Saturday. But here's how you can answer back. John wrote more than the book of Revelation. He also wrote a gospel that bears his name. And each and every time he talks about the seventh day, he always calls it the Sabbath. He never refers to that as the Lord's Day. But there in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, you read about how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a new term under the new covenant for a new day, the first day of the week. There are only two things in the New Testament said to be the Lord's, with that terminology, expressing possession. Number one, the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. And number two, who can get the other? The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We take the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. See how simple that is? First day of the week. In closing, let me just now share some significant points, sentimental points, but very powerful points as well about what the Lord's Supper says. We've put our thinking caps on. I do appreciate that. But now let's go ahead here and do our part to take in the fullness of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It points out that man has sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves. We need Christ in our life. We need God's plan for our redemption. And our sin separates us from fellowship with the Almighty. It is a breach that has to be bridged. And so Jesus died so as to save us from our sin. How glorious and how heavenly that thought is. How transcendent. It points out that we are under a better covenant that's established on better promises. A better premise altogether, that now we can go directly to our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus, who is our mediator and intercessor. And it points out unmistakably that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming again. So let's live in view of eternity to come. Are we ready to meet Christ now? If we're not ready to meet Him now, are we truly serious when it comes to taking of these emblems in the Lord's Supper? Because we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. And together with John, we need to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Do all of this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Christ. And the bottom line is simply this. The Lord's Supper will not benefit you. It will not help us at all if we have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. If we want to commune with the Lord, we have to have a relationship with Him. We enter into that relationship when we obey His terms for pardon and for the remission of our sins. Let's believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water, raised to walk in newness of life, having our sins washed away, and be faithful, be devoted, loyal, and committed until death to receive that crown of life. If we can help you toward that end, we ask that you come, make your way down to the front, while together we stand now and sing.